Let's go. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is where we are going to be. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the Bible that's right in front of you in that rack, and you can turn to page 557, and that is where you will find the beginning of our passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, this morning. And as you're doing that, if you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the start, we say this every single week, we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, sovereignly preserved for us through the generation, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we can know God, we can love Him, we can follow Him, we can worship Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I have to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says. So we want to collectively be a church that believes it does not matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And I don't expect you to just take my word for that, by the way. That is far too important of a conclusion for you just to take because I say it. You might need some time to believe that, but I just want to put my cards on the table as we start this morning. I believe this is God's word. I believe it is God's truth to us. I believe this is what we need, and I want you to see what God's word has to say for your life today in Ecclesiastes. This is our 9th week in our series in this book that's part of the wisdom literature of Scripture. Our purpose for going through the series has been that our faith in God would be greater than our frustrations in life, even though life doesn't go the way we plan or prefer most of the time, right? Most of the time, it doesn't work out the way we expect. And Solomon is very honest about that. Ecclesiastes almost could read like a one out of five star review on life at times, right? Even though if anyone should have been able to write a 5-star review on life, it should have been Solomon, right? I mean, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had experienced the best of everything life had to offer, and it still wasn't enough. Everything is vanity, he says over and over again. That's the Hebrew word hevel. He says it 38 times, and he's not saying that life is meaningless or everything is meaningless. He's saying that life is a vapor. It's a breath. It's an enigma. It's hard to find anything that you can really hold on to. I'm sure most of you have heard about the submarine tragedy this week. 5 people trying to go see the ruins of the Titanic got into a submarine that ended up imploding on them in the depths of the sea. And I was not only sad at that outcome, I just feel like that story is very Ecclesiastes. Like it's very Ecclesiastes that this extreme adventure tourism for wealthy people is a thing in the first place. Hookie was texting me this week and just talking about this. 5 unbelievably wealthy people, unsatisfied with their feet on the ground, and so they pay $250,000. To get into a crammed submarine to go 12,500 feet down into the ocean in search of more, right? More. I want a better experience, more. I want to be able to experience all that life has to offer, more adventure, more experiences. They could have had anything that they wanted, and that's what they chose. Along the same lines, why does Jeff Bezos want to go to space so badly? He could just come to VBS for free. Right? I mean, the man could probably buy the entire world. He could buy the entire world. And he wants to go to space. You know, maybe he's trying to figure out how to ship there in 2 days or less. I don't know what he wants to do. But I think this is the vanity of life. We should pay attention to it. And it's hard for us to feel bad for those that are wealthy and those that are rich and those that are better than us. But when we look at the choices that they make with all they have, I think it's very instructive for us. I think it's very instructive for us. Like that no matter how much you want, this is the vanity of life. No matter how much you have, you always want more. Right? And so billionaires are plunging into the depths of the sea and they're shooting themselves into space because there's got to be more than what I can experience with my feet just on the ground. And we've gotten to the point in Ecclesiastes where some of the themes are starting to get repetitive. which I think is good for us, because we need to take the time to consider these realities. And I have to say, even I, while expecting this book to be relevant, have been surprised at how relevant it really is. I mean, it's amazing just how we see Ecclesiastes day in and day out. I've started using it as a verb, as a noun, just all over the place. It's just Ecclesiastes. That's the way that it is. And Solomon has been and will continue in chapter 9 to just wrestle with the sovereignty of God over the vanity of this world. Solomon will once again, in chapter 9, present death as this great equalizer. He will encourage joy in life's good gifts. And finally, he will again elevate the value of wisdom. And so we're just going to walk through this chapter together. And my prayer for us is that even though life presents so much uncertainty, that we would embrace God's sovereignty as our certainty. That we would embrace God's sovereignty as our certainty. That our faith in God would be greater than our frustrations in life. So here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to start with verses 1 through 6. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And just because you make it rhyme at the end doesn't make it better, Solomon. Right? You can't just do that to us after you drop these heavy, heavy thoughts on us. So we're in this together as we walk through this. And I see this paragraph as encouraging us to accept the certainty of death. To accept the certainty of death. One day, Solomon says, we will all be gone and eventually forgotten from an earthly perspective. But did you notice in verse 1 that Solomon says the righteous and the wise and their deeds are where? He says the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. They're in the hand of God. So as Solomon is looking at the world, He's not looking at it without God in view, right? God is in charge as Solomon looks at the vanity of this world. It's all in the hand of God, but that reality doesn't answer every question. In fact, it almost seems to create more questions. And the rest of this paragraph seems to be wrestling with difficult realities that are made almost more confusing by the fact that everything is in a sovereign God's hands. And hopefully some of you will find this validating as you try to harmonize your faith and your life together. Because believing in a God who is in control is both the answer to so many questions and is the reason that we have so many other questions. Isn't that true? Believing in a God who's in control is the answer to a lot of questions, but it's also the reason that we have a lot of other questions. So how can people have peace in the middle of terrible trials? Right? How can we look at all that is going on in the world and not just be freaking out all the time? Well, because we know that God is in control. But that doesn't mean we don't have some whys, right? We don't have some why questions we would appreciate answers to. God, why is this happening the way that it is? Why hasn't this been resolved? What is your plan for this? What are you doing? I believe you're in control, but that doesn't answer all my questions because I kind of question what you're doing. What are you doing at times? And so I think this is sort of what Solomon is wrestling with. I laid this all to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. But whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean. To him who sacrifices, him does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. So Solomon seems to be struggling with the fact that both good, quote-unquote, and quote-unquote bad people experience the same things. They experience the same things. So that means it is difficult to know your standing before God simply based on the current events of your life. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. The rain falls for the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone's life ends the same way, with their physical death. The same event happens to everyone. So, yes, there's this general principle in God's word about obedience bringing blessing. We see that over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. But we saw Solomon in chapter 8 lament that bad things happen to good people and that good things happen to bad people. And life circumstances are not always representative of whether you are right with God. We realize that? Your life circumstances are not always representative of whether you are right with God. Being rich is not necessarily a sign of godliness. Being poor is not necessarily a sign of godliness. All your bank statement tells you is how much or little money you have to be righteous or wicked with. And some of you are on this roller coaster with God because you view your circumstances as revealing how God feels about you. So when life isn't going your way, it's like, God, what did I do wrong? Right? Why are you mad at me? And then when things are good, God's blessing me. Oh, he hates me, right? And some of you are on that ride. And it's about as accurate of as drawing conclusions as blowing on a dandelion. He loves me. He loves me not. It's about the same accuracy. So ultimately, Solomon knows that it will be well with those who fear God. That was chapter 8. Just like Paul ultimately says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because we know what waits for us once we get over the sun. We know what waits for us on the other side. But under the sun, life happens to all of us. And then death happens to all of us. And it is final. One day, he says, we will all be forgotten. And no matter how much we accumulate on this earth, we can't take it with us. And somehow, this is all in God's hands. Can you accept that? Can you accept that? For some of you, the honest answer is nope, I can't. You want more guarantees, right? So you try to control what you really can't control, and you don't like that God's justice is delayed, so you try to take justice into your own hands, and you can't stand to watch as those you see as wicked prosper, and you can't stand seeing privileged people just walking through life while you have to earn everything that you get, and even then you still have less than them, and this is reality. Just about the only certainty about our earthly lives is that they will all end. And as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Based on how some of us live, some of you hear Jesus say, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And you say, I can, because you're worried all the time, and you're anxious all the time, but all these things that you can't control, because you think you can control more than you actually can. We worry about all these things, and I think The message of Ecclesiastes is that God's sovereignty is our certainty. We have to wrestle with whether we can accept that, even when we don't have all the answers that it presents. Look at verse 7. After all of this, after all he's just said about death being final, look at the transition to 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already proved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. It all sounded so nice until the end there, didn't it? Like, oh, thank you, Solomon, you're being positive. By the way, you're going to die. Thanks, appreciate it. Solomon is encouraging us to enjoy the pleasures of life. This is a similarly abrupt transition to what we saw last chapter, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, right? And Solomon has just finished talking about the downer of death. And then he says, well, anyway, enjoy your dinner, right? Enjoy your food, enjoy your drinks. And he's not saying that we should enjoy life as an escape from the certainty of death and from the brokenness of our world. I think that's what a lot of people do. They look for an escape from the brokenness, an escape. They don't want to think about the reality that their end is coming. So they go to the house of feasting, and they drink their sorrows away, and they just act like everything's fine when it really isn't. That is not the message of Ecclesiastes. Based on how verse 10 ends, that downer that I mentioned, Solomon is saying that we should enjoy life in light of the certainty of our death. We're all going to the same place of the dead. That's what Sheol means in verse 10, by the way. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about the place of the dead. We all are going into the ground from dust to dust. And we are to enjoy life in light of that. In light of that. And I would say this has been the argument of the entire book, if you look at it as a whole. Solomon said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. So it is better to acknowledge the reality of how your earthly life will end, or just that it will end. You have to live in light of that. So go to the house of mourning and realize that this is what's coming for you too. And then go to the house of feasting and enjoy your food and your drinks in light of the temporary nature of life. Okay, let's try to get our minds around this. Last week corrected the conclusion that you can't enjoy life, the conclusion that you can't enjoy life because of all the things that are wrong in the world, right? If that's your mentality, Solomon would say that if you wait until everything is perfect to enjoy God's good gifts, you will never enjoy God's good gifts. If it all has to be perfect, you're never going to enjoy the good things that God has for you. And then this passage corrects the conclusion that because life is short, we have no time to enjoy it. If that's your conclusion, Solomon would say that is wrong. There's no time to relax. There's too much work to do. Right? I would argue that mentality denies the reality that there's a God who's in control. When we let ourselves believe that we are the ones holding everything together, right? Everything's dependent on us, so I don't have time for a vacation, right? This is why God gave us the command to Sabbath. We are able to stop and to rest when we know that we have a God who never stops being God. When God's sovereignty is our certainty, we are free to enjoy God's good gifts, even though life isn't perfect, and even though our life is short. And it's not as much about the food and the drinks. It's about your attitude, right? So in verse 7, he says, eat your bread, how? With joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. This is telling us that we shouldn't have guilty pleasures. We should have godly pleasures. We should have godly pleasures. It's not telling us to drink eat and drink our sorrows away, right? So please don't take it that way. Don't call me tonight drunk and say, I did what you said, you know. Don't do that. This is not a license to pursue the pleasures of this world. This is an encouragement to enjoy God's good gifts. And we should have the wisdom to understand the difference. So as parents, we find joy in seeing our kids enjoy something that we have given them. Don't we love that? I think Christmas is just as good for parents. When you see your kids so excited about something, when you watch your kid and the smile on their face as they're riding their new bike, right? It just fills you with joy. You see how excited they are for their new shoes, and you are just so happy yourself. And then on the flip side, it is pretty frustrating, isn't it? When you buy something for your children, you provide something for your children, and they do not appreciate it. Right? Ooh, sanctification test right there. Right? How frustrated must God be with humanity? Because he's given us so many good gifts, and we don't appreciate them. One of my favorite internet memes on the lighter side of this imagines God's frustration over the fact that he has given us all these animals from which we can enjoy milk, and we make it out of nuts instead. What are they doing down there? They're making milk from almonds. Why are they doing that? Right? I gave them like 5 animals for that. It's a meme. It's pretty funny. I'm going to go buy almond milk at Aldi this afternoon, just in full disclosure, but I still think it's pretty funny. We have a Heavenly Father who has given us our lives to enjoy as a gift. Not as an end to themselves, but as a means to the greater end of enjoying and glorifying him. So Solomon says, let your garments be white, which is talking about clothes that you would wear to a festival, to a party. The oil on your head would be like perfume or cologne in today's vernacular. But this perspective goes beyond enjoying a good meal or a good party. Verse 9 tells husbands to enjoy life with the wife whom they love. And ever the romantic, Solomon adds, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. And I've never seen a Valentine that includes the word vanity. But now I kind of hoping that someone's going to make Ecclesiastes-themed Valentines. And that seems like a great, terrible idea. And I might buy one. I don't know. But here's the principle. Husbands, if you are too busy to enjoy spending quality time with your wife, you're too busy. And wives, if you are too busy to enjoy spending quality time with your husband, enjoying time with your husband, you are too busy too. What are we working so hard for if it's not to be able to enjoy time together with the one person that we have made a covenant commitment to? Life is too short to not enjoy it with those God has given you to enjoy your life with. Love and enjoyment are meant to go together. So husbands, if you love your wife, you will prioritize enjoying time together. Now, it might be a good time for me to mention that Solomon, in this section, is not assuming that he's talking to a bunch of lazy people who are looking for any excuse to never work. You know, just go party all the time. No. Martin Luther actually commented on this. He said that Solomon is not urging a life of pleasure and luxury, characteristics of those who do not sense this vanity. For that would be putting oil on fire. But he is speaking of people who sense the vexation and troubles of this world. It is their downcast hearts that he wants to encourage. So he's not assuming that you're just going to go party all the time, right? If you're getting that impression and you just want to use Ecclesiastes to justify your constant party lifestyle, Jim, look at verse 10 and we'll correct that thought real quick. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Right, so Solomon was encouraging a work-life balance before that was a term. He's saying you enjoy God's good gift of food and drink and party and God's good gift of relationships and love and marriage and God's good gift of work. You toil, you work hard with what God has given you to do. He's embracing God's sovereignty as our certainty frees us to enjoy God's good gift of being able to work hard and to enjoy God's good gift of food and celebration and to enjoy God's good gift of family and marriage because we know nothing's guaranteed. We don't know what today or tomorrow will bring, which is what Solomon goes to next, verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So Solomon began by encouraging us to accept the certainty of death. Now he is encouraging us to accept the uncertainty of life. There are no guarantees. The fastest, strongest, wisest, smartest don't always win. Time and chance, or more literally, time and happenings happen to us all. In NFL football terms, any given Sunday. Right? Any given Sunday. You can use it for football and you can use it for life. You just never really know. So there are some people you graduated high school with, and you thought the direction of their life was going one way, and it turned out completely different. Completely different than you expected. Some maybe much better than you expected, and others not so much. The smartest people aren't guaranteed the most money. Advanced degrees don't guarantee you a job. Nothing, not much, is certain. We don't know what today or tomorrow will bring, James says. Are you able to accept that? Can you accept that reality? Is the certainty of God's sovereignty enough for you, or do you need more? So because there's no guarantees, let's follow that train of thought. There's no guarantees. Does that mean it doesn't matter what we do, right? It doesn't matter how intelligent or wise or diligent we all are. It's just a game of chance anyway. That's not what he's saying either. Verse 13, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The word of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I'm kind of fascinated as someone who has to try to outline these things by how Solomon just sort of weaves different thoughts together that don't really appear to go together. So you think that you're anticipating a direction of his thoughts, and then he just throws the car in reverse, right? And so young or old, rich or poor, strong or weak, wise or foolish, time and chance happen to all under the sun. But just when you think his destination on that thought process is going to be some sort of random, meaningless existence, right? Like life is just a game of Candyland, completely left to chance unless you cheat so your four-year-old learns how to handle defeat. Some of you parents have interesting strategies. I've heard that one. I haven't practiced it myself. Solomon says, I've seen something else. It's not Candyland. And he tells the story of a poor wise man using his wisdom to save his little city from this powerful great king. And even the way Solomon tells the story is just in the most Ecclesiastes way possible. So, because you hear the story and you think, wow, who was that poor wise guy that saved his city? Which guy? The guy you were just talking about. No one remembers him. Okay, but that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is not what his name was. The point is not what he did. The point is that wisdom is better than might. That quiet words are better than loud. Quiet wise words are better than loud foolish ones. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. There's strength in wisdom. But before you get too excited, Solomon just shifts the car again. One sinner destroys much good. Okay. And it's at that point in my study that I thought maybe Allie could use my help decorating for VBS. Let's see if we can recap verses 11 through 18, because I think we need to see them together. Because life is not in a vacuum. There's all these different things going on, and that's what Solomon is laying out for us. Solomon says there's no guarantees in life. Time and chance happen to all of us under the sun, and we don't know how long we have under the sun, but wisdom is good. It's better than military might. So the wise always win? No. Actually, in fact, one sinner can do a lot of damage too. And if you find that frustrating, then you probably find life pretty frustrating. And this is my understanding of really the last few chapters of Ecclesiastes. Solomon seems certain that there are many uncertainties in this life. And he seems certain that how you live within that uncertainty still matters. So wisdom is better than might. It is better than the weapons of war. Chapter 7 told us that wisdom is better than wealth. Does that mean that having wisdom is a guarantee? No, there's no guarantees. It's frustrating, but it's also honest. Right? You wouldn't believe a Bible that tells you everything's going to be perfect if you just have wisdom. That's not the way it works. How many of you have children that are or consider themselves to be negotiators? Any negotiating children in your parenting? No, okay, one person. Great, okay. Right? I don't know about you. I feel like my kids are always angling for something, like immediately, as soon as they see me. Hi, how was your day? Can we play Wii? Okay. Right? They want to know if they do what you're saying to do, they will get something else in return. Am I the only one with kids like that? Oh, okay. Well, I'll just keep going with this, hoping that someone's with me. Right? So they want, like, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And sometimes as parents, we're willing to negotiate because we really want them to get that thing done. Other times, we just want our kids to do what they're supposed to do because that's what they're supposed to do, right? Your reward for putting your clothes away is that tomorrow you'll have clean clothes in your dresser ready to go, right? And I don't think we ever really grow out of that desire to negotiate, right? Have you ever promised that you'll do something for God if he does something for you? And Ecclesiastes puts this reality of uncertainty front and center. And then says, but how you live still matters. It still matters. Life might be vanity, but it's not meaningless. And no, doing the right thing doesn't provide you with guarantees in this earthly life. But it will be well with those who fear God. Ultimately, all things do work together for good for those who love God. So we pursue what God says is best, and we have to leave the rest up to him. And when we do, we're free to enjoy all of his good gifts, making the most of the time he has given us, not knowing how long it will be. And so as we wrestle with this, and I'm totally fine with you having a bunch of questions about that, that's how I understand what God's word is saying. This is the question: have you embraced God's sovereignty as your certainty? Can you accept that? Can you accept that? Have you embraced God's sovereignty as your certainty? Have you found your reason for both rest and for work in the reality that God has given us both as good gifts to enjoy? And while so many things are outside of our control, that's okay because it's all in his hands. We do not have a God who looks under the sun and says, yikes, I'm staying away from that. Figure out that mess yourself. No. We have a God who, in his sovereignty, had a plan for deliverance and redemption for us before the foundation of the world. We enjoy his good gifts, knowing that he is the greatest gift. This is the gospel. When we were hopelessly lost in our sin, Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And then Jesus, the one who holds everything in his hands, gave himself into the hands of Roman soldiers so that he could die the death that we deserve to die, willingly took the just punishment for our sin and rebellion on himself at the cross, rose from the dead, conquered sin and the grave. And so if we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I can't do this, I can't control this, I can't be good enough, I can't meet God's standard of righteousness, Jesus, I believe in you and I need you to be the king of my life. I need you to be my certainty in the uncertainty of this world. If you come to Jesus that way, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God. This life will always be uncertain, but our eternal life with Christ is sure. Have you embraced God's sovereignty as your certainty? Wilfred's about to sing about there's nothing better, there's no greater thing than knowing Jesus. And I hope you believe that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its honesty. And I pray that we wouldn't trust in our riches, that we wouldn't trust in our wisdom, that we wouldn't trust in our education, but that we would put our trust in you. That knowing that you are in control would be enough for us, even as we wrestle through the questions that life brings about. So thank you that you have not left us on our own. Thank you that this world is not spinning out of control. It is all in your hands. And may our confidence and our trust in you enable us to enjoy your good gifts. We love you, and we're so thankful for the privilege of knowing you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.